remember me coming before, but I have to move this table because I'm going to walk into it. So I hope that's not sacrificial to you. You're going to not talk to me ever again. Okay. I think actually we're going to have the video first. So it's very difficult as a visiting preacher to come in and be halfway through a kind of sermon series because I don't know what the previous preachers have said. I don't want to keep re saying the same thing, although it could be argued that actually if you keep hearing the same message, God is telling you something. Okay. So really strangely, we've been working our way through Ephesians as well in our church. Those of you who don't know, I'm in Heathfield, the same as Chris Roach, who's recently become a church member. And anyway, we find that the Bible Project is a really useful resource for us. So we're going to start by watching a very short video giving you a brief overview of Ephesians. Now, it's American. They do talk very quickly, okay? But maybe you might want to watch it a couple more times over this season. I'm not telling you what to do. But they have got ever so much information in them. So if you can get over the Jesus, kind of accent, then, they really have got a lot of information. So if we can watch that video, that would be really helpful. Can you see? Yeah.
Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The story of how Paul came to the city of Ephesus is really interesting. You can go read about it in Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was a huge city. It was the epicenter of worship for most of the Greek and Roman gods. And for over 2 years, Paul had a really effective missionary presence there, and lots of people became followers of Jesus. Years later, after being imprisoned by the Romans, Paul wrote this letter. The movement of thought in the letter divides into two really clear halves. In the first half, Paul is exploring the story of the gospel, how all history came to its climax in Jesus and in his creation of this multi-ethnic community of his followers. The second half of the letter is linked to the first by the word therefore. And here Paul explores how the gospel story should affect how we live every part of our life story, personally, in our neighborhoods and communities and in our families. So let's dive in and we can see how Paul develops all of this. Chapter 1 opens with a beautiful Jewish-style poem where Paul praises God the Father for the amazing things that he has done in Christ Jesus. From eternity past, the Father has purposed to choose and bless a covenant people. And think here, the family of Abraham and Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And through Jesus now, anyone can be adopted into that family. Jesus' death covers our worst sins, our worst failures, and in Jesus we find God's grace. In fact, Paul says, that grace has opened up a whole new way for us to understand every part of our lives. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, that God's purpose was to unify all things in heaven and on earth, under Christ, which is a title that means Messiah. God's plan was always to have a huge family of restored human beings who are unified in Jesus the Messiah. This divine purpose became clear, Paul says, when we were first made into that family. And here he's referring to ethnic Jews in the family of Abraham. But then Paul talks about how you, and here he means non-Jews, you all heard about Jesus and the salvation through him. And you were also brought into this family by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here he's referring to the events told in the stories of Acts about how God's Spirit brought together Jew and non-Jew into one family in Jesus. It's just like God promised to Abraham long ago. Notice also how in this poem, Paul begins by talking about God the Father, but then about Jesus the Son, and then here at the end about the Spirit. All three work together as Paul tells the story of the gospel. It's really cool. After the poem, Paul responds with a prayer. He prays that these followers of Jesus would not just know about, but personally experience the power of the gospel, that they would be energized by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and placed him as the exalted head of the whole world. Now, in chapter 2, Paul goes back and he elaborates on some key ideas from the poem in chapter 1, especially God's grace and this new multi-ethnic family of Jesus. He begins by retelling the story of how these non-Jewish Christians came to know Jesus. Before hearing about Jesus, they were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. They were trapped in a purposeless life of selfishness and sin, and they were deceived by dark spiritual forces of evil. But amazingly, God, in his great love and mercy, he saved them, he forgave all of their sins, and he joined their lives to Jesus' resurrection life, and he's brought them back to life too. And so now, having been created as new human beings through Jesus, they have the joy of discovering all of the new calling and purposes and tasks that God has set before them. Not only have they been shown God's grace, they've also been invited into a new family. Before hearing about Jesus, these non-Jewish people, they were not just cut off from God, they were cut off from his covenant people, the family of Abraham. And for a really practical reason, the commands of the Sinai covenant, they formed like a boundary line around the family. They were like a barrier that kept most non-Jewish people away. But in Jesus, the laws of the Torah have been fulfilled, and the barrier is removed. The two ethnic groups have become, as Paul puts it, a new, unified humanity that can live together in peace. So Paul goes on in chapter 3 to marvel at the unique role that he got to have in spreading this good news to non-Jewish people. And even though he's in prison, he's thanking God for the chance he's had to see this covenant family grow so huge. So Paul closes the first half of the letter with another prayer. This time, he prays that Jesus' followers would be strengthened by God's Spirit to simply grasp and comprehend the love that Christ has for his people. The second half of the letter begins with Paul shifting gears, and he starts challenging the reader to respond to the gospel story by how they live their own life story. So he starts in chapter 4 with just the everyday life of the church. The church is a big family with lots of different kinds of people, but he emphasizes that they are one, and one is a key word in this chapter. They are one body that's unified by one Spirit. They have one Lord with one faith. They have one baptism. They believe in one God. That's a lot of unity. However, Paul says, unity is not the same thing as uniformity. He goes on to explore how Jesus' new family consists of lots of very, very different kinds of people, but they're all empowered by the one Holy Spirit, each using their unique talents and passions to serve and to love each other and to build up the church. And here he uses two really cool metaphors. One is building up the church as a new temple, and the second is that they are all becoming a new humanity with Jesus as the head. And this new humanity is a metaphor he's going to then run with for the next couple chapters. Paul challenges every Christian to take off their old humanity, like a set of old clothes, and to put on their new humanity, in which the image of God is being restored. And he then goes on into this long section where he compares this new and old humanity. So instead of lying, new humans speak truth. Instead of harboring anger, they peacefully resolve their conflicts. Instead of stealing, new humans are generous. Instead of gossiping, they encourage people with their words. Instead of getting revenge, new humans forgive. Instead of gratifying every sexual impulse, new humans cultivate self-control of their bodily desires. Instead of getting drunk, new humans come under the influence of God's Spirit. And he spells out what that influence looks like in four different ways. The first two have to do with singing together, but also singing alone. And this is really interesting that the first thing that Paul thinks of about how the Spirit works in the lives of Jesus' people is singing and music. The third sign of the Spirit's influence is being thankful for everything. And the fourth is that the Spirit will compel Jesus' followers to put themselves underneath others and to elevate others as more important than themselves. And Paul actually expands on this fourth point by showing how it works in Christian marriage. So you have a wife who follows Jesus. She is called to respect and to allow her husband to become responsible for her. And the husband is called to love his wife and to use his responsibility to lay down his selfish agenda and to prioritize his wife's well-being above his own. And Paul says it's this kind of marriage that's actually reenacting the gospel story. The husband's actions mimic Jesus and his love and his self-sacrifice. The wife's actions mimic the church, which allows Jesus to love her and to make her new. Paul then applies the same idea to children and parents, as well as slaves and masters. Paul closes out the letter by reminding these Christians of the reality of spiritual evil. These are beings and forces that will try to undermine the unity of Jesus' people and to compromise their new humanity. And so Paul challenges them to stand firm and to put on this metaphorical set of body armor, which he describes in detail. And Paul has drawn all of these pieces of body armor from the book of Isaiah and how Isaiah depicted the messianic king. And so now, as the Messiah's followers followers, we need to make the Messiah's attributes our own, since we make up Jesus' body. Practically, I think Paul means for Christians to begin to form habits, proactively using prayer and the scriptures and our relationships with each other to help us grow and mature as followers of Jesus. And that's the letter to the Ephesians. Very powerful. It's where Paul summarizes the whole gospel story and how it should reshape every part of our life story.
Okay, a lot of information in that, isn't there? You're going to have fun looking through this letter. Absolutely glorious letter, and really takes us through everything that it means to be a Christian. So you've heard from there, you have to put the text into context. Always put the text into context. Paul writes several letters. Sometimes he's readdressing Christian doctrine. Sometimes he's addressing a particular problem in a particular church and gives a particular solution. So you need to draw and make sure you understand which is which. Okay. In here, Paul has written to a church that he planted. He knows the people, he knows them well. And when he's sitting in prison, this is one of his prison epistles, he writes to the people that he knows and loves. And to be honest, he probably thinks he's about to come to his end. And he's realised that in his lifetime, he's not going to see Jesus coming back for the second coming. So what we see when Paul's writing his letters and he's writing it down for the future church is that actually we're transitioning from Christianity being an oral tradition to being a written tradition. Because before that, they relied on everybody telling the stories. But Paul is now writing effectively things that he knows are going to be read by the future church. So you have to really get behind Paul's mindset to understand the letter and what he's telling the people of the time, and then what the Spirit is telling us. Now, Paul, what do we know about Paul? Come on, chuck me a few kind of facts about Paul. What was his previous history when he was Saul? He was a persecutor. Yeah. He was a very high rabbi. He trained under a very famous rabbi of the time. He was a Pharisee, and he says that he was the Hebrew of all Hebrews. Really, really strict Pharisee, really strict teachings, and very much an in and an out belief as to who's in and who's out, and having to go through certain hurdles in order to be in and experience God's salvation. Well, it wasn't salvation at the time, but God's acceptance. Okay, you'll see on there how often covenant pops up. What do we know about covenant? What does that mean? You can't all sleep when I'm here. Come on. Promises and agreements, yeah. So he used there the image of a Christian marriage, for example. It's an agreement. If your tribe was marrying another tribe, somebody from another tribe, they would come with a dowry. There'd be understanding of bringing two tribes together. It's an agreement. When you have a Christian marriage, you tend to swap rings. You tend to have an agreement about whether everything is going to become that person's. And that's what covenant means. But to Paul, he really saw covenant as only being acceptable for the Hebrew people, the Jewish people at the time. He was amazed. And this is what we have to get our heads around. He was amazed when he realized that God was calling non-Jewish people, Gentiles. Now, for Paul, out of all the disciples of the time, for Paul to come to that revelation is absolutely astounding. Absolutely astounding. Completely picked up everything he'd ever believed and held as true, everything he'd spoken about. He'd killed people, seen people taken to court and persecuted because of what he believed. And suddenly he realizes humbly God's grace and acceptance of all people into the covenant of God. You can read, when you get that mindset behind you, you can read his letters and you can see his absolute amazement of God's astounding grace. And we have to understand that when we're reading any of Paul's letters. We have to put them into context. So that's the first thing. In the, have you had this? Oh, where am I going? Am I not on? Oh, on, right. I'm going the wrong way. Have you had a preacher come and do the first couple, or have they done their own thing? Because I know it was an option. Yeah, okay. So you had the first letter, you've had the first chapter read to you, and you can see there he goes back over the gospel story, and his talks about the experience of the Holy Spirit bringing everybody in together. The other really important thing in Paul's theology is that of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've all got a bit of a different experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I've had ups and downs with the Holy Spirit, if I'm honest. When I first came to faith, it was very much through a charismatic renewal period in kind of the early 2000s. And we were once at a Knowles Tooth, which used to be a family house over at Hurstbear Point. We had an outing there as a church. And I came to the realisation I needed the Holy Spirit. And so I talked to the people that I was there with. And we all had this time of worship. And I knelt down on the floor and they were just about to pray for me. And I got really angry for some reason. I didn't want this Holy Spirit to come and change my life. It's ridiculous. Didn't want it. So I left. Didn't want him in my life at all. So I left and was quite angry. The Holy Spirit, my experience of inviting the Holy Spirit into my life, happened a couple of years later. Now, I've been confirmed and gone through the process, but it changed my Christian life. He changed my Christian life. And it was at New Wine. I don't know if you know about New Wine. It's a bit similar to Spring Harvest, but intense. Not intense, intense that you sleep in. And anyway, I went around the back of a tent. It was playing on my mind that I really needed to, in order to become a full Christian, I needed to invite the Holy Spirit into my life. And the Holy Spirit came on me. He's a gentleman. He came quietly and he came on me and I sobbed. I sobbed and I sobbed and I sobbed. I couldn't be consoled. And it was because suddenly when the Holy Spirit came on me, I could see the world as God saw the world. The brokenness and yet feeling the Father's heart for his creation. And it changed my life. It was like putting on a new pair of goggles, a new pair of spectacles that made me see the world as God sees it. And then the most painful thing is, you see yourself as God sees you. And again, you have that paradox where you sense his love for you, that complete love. He looks at you all, looks at me, and loves me so much, which is only possible when we've invited the Spirit into our lives. Loves me so much, and then I see myself as the sinner that I am. And I think this is essential to understand what Paul believes happened. It's funny how we can pretend church, we can do church without the Holy Spirit sometimes. And sometimes churches you meet would rather not mention the Holy Spirit at all. We've just been doing Alpha at Heathfield and there's a famous talk that Nicky Gumbel says. And he says there was a lady who had come to faith and accepted the Spirit in her life in a very traditional high Anglican church. And halfway through the service, she couldn't help it anymore. She shouted out, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And a church warden came up and kind of pushed her back down in her pew. And he said, "Madam, we don't do that here." And she said, "I can't help it. The Spirit is with me." And he went, "Oh, I've caught the Spirit." And he went, "Well, you didn't catch it here, madam." You know, so we need to not be afraid of the Holy Spirit. Paul was not afraid of the Holy Spirit. He saw it as not an add-on to our lives as Christians, but essential to us as Christians. So when he talks of it, we don't need to get weird. We don't need to become spiritual nuts. God wants spiritual fruit, not spiritual nuts, not religious nuts. You know, we don't need to be weird when we talk of the Holy Spirit, but we also don't need to be afraid to invite him into our lives and to be expectant of what happens when he comes and moves us and how he brings hope and joy and energy into our lives corporately. But the thing that astounds me, individually, we can be empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit. The power that raised Jesus from the dead can live in us. And Paul sees this as essential. So in our reading today, we continue on this kind of vein. He starts off, he says, "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers and the unseen world." You were dead. Okay, that's always his starting point in this. You were a sinner. In the same way I saw myself, and I don't really like to look in that mirror very often. Paul says, you were dead. You were lost. And then he says, but you are found. You are found and you are saved by grace. I can't resist it, old joke. After 20 years of shaving himself every morning, a man in a small southern town decided he'd had enough. So he told his wife that he intended to let the local barber give him a shave that day. So he put on his hat and coat and he went to the barber shop. He went in and he said, you know, I'd like to have a shave. I haven't had one. I've been shaving myself for over 20 years. And they said, okay, Grace will shave you. And it's going to be $20, £20. And the man thought, £20? Well, I'm not going to have that done every day. Maybe I'll shave myself occasionally and come here as a treat. Anyway, he let Grace shave him and she put a bit of lilac water on him and various other things. The man woke up the next morning prepared to do his shaving as he always had done. He looked in the mirror, didn't need to shave. Amazing. So he carried on that day. Same thing happened the next day. And the next day, and after about 3 weeks, he still hadn't needed to shave. So he went back to the barber shop and he went, I can't believe it. You know, you did a shave for me and nothing's grown back. I'm still as clean as when I walked out of this shop. And they went, oh, you see, you were shaved by Grace. And once shaved by Grace, you'll never need to be shaved again. Once shaved, always shaved. So I couldn't resist it. But anyway, so Paul is very specific in this particular section of Ephesians. You were lost. You were lost, and now you've been saved by grace. Amazing. This is someone with history that's saying this as well, remember. You were lost, and now you're saved. Now, there's a few things we could draw out of here for us today. The question we really have to ask ourselves is, were we really dead? Were we really dead to our sins? You know, we immerse ourselves in culture. We've all got non-Christian friends. We come and go. A lot of people leave here and go back to unbelieving families. It's very hard sometimes to draw a comparison between us and the people around us. And sometimes we get a little bit deceived by this because we believe that we're not bad people. You know, we're comparing ourselves against the world and we're not bad people, are we? I mean, you know, there's a lot of not bad non-Christians out there as well. Not bad people. And it's because, and I know you all know this because you've been in church a while, we're comparing ourselves to the wrong people. We can't look at those around us and go, oh, I'm better than them. I don't swear, I don't smoke, I don't drink. Whatever your particular thing is that you're putting on it, whatever measure you're putting on yourself. And who should we be comparing ourselves to? Jesus. Yeah, Jesus. So we forget, this is a recurrent theme in Paul's letters. They're measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, and that doesn't make us wise. We're not wise. Comparing ourselves to Jesus, how do we look compared to Jesus? Because Jesus is the entry point to a relationship with God. Pretty lacking, aren't we, most of us? Anyone think they've got it? I thought you were putting your hand up. Yeah, I'm like Jesus. You are like Jesus because you've been saved by grace, and Jesus has made up that shortfall in your life. We had this little poem that we were talking around at church. When Jesus looks upon my life, what picture does he see? Does he see his own reflection or does he just see me? Does he see his likeness, the product of his hand, or just another Christian who never took a stand? Does he see a child of God, a child that he made free, living life to honour him, or does he just see me? And that poem goes on quite a lot. But it's so true. Where are we in standing to Jesus Christ? Because it's Jesus Christ we should be like. And the other challenge to us, how much more like Jesus are you today than you were last week? Ouch. Hurts, doesn't it? Yeah. How much more like Jesus today are you than you were at the start of the year? How many people in life are we being like Jesus too? Or are we just someone that goes to church? It's really, really difficult. And one of the things that I found really difficult for me to try and digest is actually when I meet Jesus, which I will one day, is he going to look at me and go, well, where's everybody else, Vicky? You should have been bringing others to me as well. Who's following us to come up to Christ? Painful things to be thinking of. And it goes back to God again, seeing ourselves as God sees us. But don't be full of despair. I don't want you leaving this place depressed and never inviting me back again. So without making you feel too bad, You have to recognize that we don't measure up to Jesus. We're dead and we're lost, but by the grace of God, we're made up. But there's one amazing thing that Paul says in verse 10. But we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared us in advance to do. Now, God looks at each and every one of you, and there's no excuses about age, health, inability, unconfidence. God looks at each and every one of you, and he sees great potential in you. Now, I love this picture. The artist is looking at an egg, but painting a bird. Looking at an egg and painting a bird. And guys, that's what God does for us. He looks at us. He knows what we're like. He knows that we're not completed. But he looks at you and you and you and you, and he sees great potential in you. And do you know what? There's no going, oh, well, that's not me, because we have the power of the Holy Spirit in us to make us become our full potential. But it's only when our church is mobilized to its full potential, the church, this church, that we are truly going to see great things happen. So what stops us? Because it's such a great thing, isn't it? You know, you think, wow, I've got all this power, this strength. Every gift I have will be magnified when I give it to the Lord. Every penny I donate will be magnified when I give it to the Lord. If I sold you an ointment like that in normal life and said to you, I've got this smoothie that you're going to drink, and when you drink this smoothie, every ounce of health or energy you have is going to be magnified 10 times, 100 times, you'd be drinking that smoothie. Yeah? The Holy Spirit is here to equip the churches. I know at the moment it's difficult for you because, you know, we're getting older as churches, we're getting smaller, and it can be really, really disconcerting and quite depressing at times. But God started with just 12 people. Anybody who comes together in prayer, ask the Holy Spirit into their life, will be amazed at how he comes onto us and magnifies us. Look at Pentecost. What was that, last week, the week before? Last week, it was only last week. Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came on them and they went out and they preached. And how many people were baptized and saved? You know, we still have the Holy Spirit. Nothing's changed. The Holy Spirit can come on us today as much as he wants to, as much as he did to the disciples at Pentecost in the upper room. God looks at you, sees an egg, but knows you can be a bird. So what holds us back? Well, now, I'm not a gardener. I don't own up to being a gardener at all. In fact, actually, even our house plants have just had to be evicted because we had a plague of soil flies. We're not really gardeners, okay? But I know, one thing I do know, is that plants aren't going to grow when the earth is covered in weeds. Okay, I can't just scatter a load of seed when there's a load of weeds in the way. That's right, isn't it? Yeah, weeds are plants too, but stick with my analogy. Okay. So I know this. And what happens in our hearts as Christians is we have weeds in our hearts that stop us, that hold us back from being Christians, full potential Christians that we can be. Little things like tiredness, sin, insecurity, not reading our Bible, not fully trusting the Lord, our families whispering in our ears telling us that we're barking mad. You know, little things like that, but they all build up to form a barrier between us and what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. It's time today to think about those weeds. We can stop looking at the weeds and pretend they aren't there. I think we often do that in life. We can embrace them and leave them unchanged, but we know that they're just going to multiply and get thicker and thicker and thicker between us and God. Or perhaps we can do something about it and start getting weeding. Paul constantly invites every one of his disciples that reads his letters, every one of his churches that reads his letters, to make a decision. He doesn't ever want any of his letters to be read and digested and leave the reader unchanged. He's always challenging them. He's holding up a spiritual mirror and saying, take a look at yourself. Check in with the boss. How are you doing? Change this, change that. Have faith. Keep energized, equipped, encouraged. He's constantly encouraging us to change. And every preacher, every week, is doing exactly the same thing. But there's no point just listening to what we say on a Sunday and then forgetting about what happens. Every time you hear the word of the Lord, you are challenged to change. Something in your life needs to change so that next week, if I was here again next week and I'd say to you, how much more like Jesus are you this week than you were last week? There might be the tiniest little change in your life that's making you more like Christ. Now, what popped into your mind when I said there's something between you and the Holy Spirit? I bet all of you went, oh, that's me. What was it? Don't say out loud. Okay, but whatever it was that popped into your head, that's the Spirit guiding you. So please, you know, this week, remember what popped into your head and try and do something about it. And just in case you think that you're too far gone or you're too good already and nothing's going to happen, let me finish with this famous story about somebody who was awful that actually became a reformed minister. Poor them. John Newton, who was a famous enslaver, he wasn't just an enslaver. When I was investigating it, actually, he actually had a reputation for profanity, coarseness, and debauchery, which even shocked many sailors on his ships. Okay, yeah, he wasn't just like a slave trader. He was a really rough, nasty, horrible man. And many sailors didn't actually want to go on his ships because of how cruel he could be, how much he could swear, and how awful he was. He was a lost person. In the scale of lostness, he was down here. Okay. Now, one day he was caught in a fierce storm and he had to strap himself to the wheel of his ship. And in the middle of this storm, he remembered some of the songs and some of the Bible stories that his mother had told him. And he cried out to the Lord with all his might. He said, Lord, if I can survive this storm, I will come to know you. I will go back to church. You know, we've all done it at different times when we've been sick and ill. And he shouted out like that. And lo and behold, he survived the storm. And he actually became a completely different person. Didn't happen overnight. If you follow history, the slave trading for him particularly didn't stop immediately. God was working on him. But he did actually begin Bible study, prayer, and Christian reading. And he tried to be a Christian example, even preaching to the sailors under his command. Pretty scary. You're on a ship with these rough people, and you're telling them about Jesus. We think we've got problems going and telling our neighbours in the southeast of England, you know. He was really preaching to them. And then finally, he was led to actually leave slave trading, and he took the job of tide surveyor at Liverpool. And then he began to think he was being called into the ministry. And finally, he did actually become a minister of the gospel. Of course, the famous hymn that he wrote about his conversion of being lost and found, having a job to do, lost and found, is that of Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. If God can do that with somebody like John Newton, who can write such an amazing hymn and can really understand the gospel, open his heart to the Holy Spirit, get rid of the weeds that were coming between him and God, if that can happen to him, it can certainly happen to us. So let's be encouraged. Let's realise we were lost, but we've been found. Let's realise that we measure up to Christ only through the grace of God, not because of anything we've done. And let's recognise that we have a job to do, but we have the Holy Spirit to help us do it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you saw us when we were far off, that you brought us into the covenant family with you, adopted as your sons and daughters in Christ. Thank you that you don't give up on us, that you always see the potential in us, and that you don't leave us just scrabbling around trying to fulfill that potential, but you come and you equip us. Father, this week, may we work on the things that come between us and you. Show us what they are, Lord, that we may clear them out of our lives and spend more time with you. In the name of Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask this. Amen. Amen. Amen.